We're going to take as our text John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we've already noted, it's just lovely as a church family to join with John and Philippa's family and friends to worship God and to give thanks to him for all of his good gifts to us. And Hannah is a gift, as every child is, I suppose, as we all are as children. I didn't think about that. I'm a gift. Never thought of that before, but I suppose I was to my parents. Not a great gift necessarily, but there's no such thing as an unimportant, insignificant child. They are all gifts from God. And even though we're thanking God for this particular gift today to John and to Philippa, they would want me, and I certainly would want myself, to ensure that what we really focus on is the greatest gift of all that God has given, and that this is at the centre of our thoughts and our hearts today. Now, many of you who have the misfortune to hear me regularly know that when we have one of these Thanksgiving services, I do try to weave the child's name into the text as I possibly can. Thankfully, we haven't got any Frank Zappa fans in the congregation, so I've never had to deal with a Dweezil or a Moon so far. And John and Philippa have been very kind in their choice, because Hannah is a Hebrew name and it means grace. And grace is one of my favourite words. It's one of the most important words in the Bible, in history, in the universe. And so we get to look at grace this morning. What is grace? Some people might think, well, it's elegance, isn't it? A Rolls Royce moves along with grace. A Land Rover Discovery, sadly, moves, but sometimes, but not with grace in quite the same way. Or a ballet dancer or a swan moves with grace. Or we think of it to mean beauty and kindness. It's a lovely word to say to someone that you're gracious. You're a person who displays grace. That's no insult, is it? If someone said that to me, I wouldn't believe them, but it would be something that would be really kind. You're a person who is gracious. But in the Bible, it's so much more than that. And so this morning, I want us to look together at the one who is described here as being full of grace and truth. And I want to work out why he's so important and why grace is so vital. And I want to look at what he does for us and how we need to respond to him and the consequences of all of this. So firstly, who is this person who is full of grace and truth? If you look back to the beginning of John chapter 1, you'll see that he's someone who's given a strange name at the beginning of the chapter. He's called the Word. And then extraordinary things are said about him. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that when the beginning came about, he was already there. And John deliberately wants you scratching your head at this point. How, when the start started, could there already be someone there? And then we're told that he is with God. And then we're told very deliberately that he is God. And we're told that everything that's been made was made through him. We're told that every star, every planet, every galaxy, this earth, every atom, everything was made by him. We're told he's the giver of life, the only source of life. He's the light that the darkness can't overcome. So we meet in the opening verses someone who is eternal. He's already there when the beginning starts. We meet someone who is omnipotent, who is powerful, who can bring everything into being by his word. He's unimaginably glorious. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the one, the Bible says, who didn't just make all things, who doesn't just sustain all things, but owns all things. Everything was made by him and for him. He's God. And what did he do? Secondly, this is where it becomes so stunning in John's gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's nothing more awesome than that. Well, there is, and it comes afterwards. But up to this point in God's story of redemption, there is nothing more stunning than this. The Word became flesh. The one who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. God, whom the universe couldn't contain. Too big for the universe. Bible says that. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He became a baby, born of a human mother, and lived in the midst of his creation. He didn't stop being God, still fully God, and yet he was wholly human. Do we grasp the significance of those words? Word became flesh. Don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. And I do Christmas happily. And yet it's sad somehow that the incarnation gets parked in one irrelevant or not connected part of the year, which doesn't have any connection really to Jesus' incarnation and birth. And we think, yeah, that's for Christmas. Word became flesh. Now we get on with the rest of the stuff for the rest of the year. We should be stunned by this every single day. God became flesh. There shouldn't be a day when we're not blown away by word becoming flesh. Paul says, consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He's God. He owns everything. He has all of the honor, all of the glory. He needs nothing. His reputation couldn't be greater in heaven. All heaven worships him. He has the highest name. And yet he gives up his home. He swaps heaven for an inn in which they keep the animals. He becomes a refugee. God, who spoke the universe into being, knows what it is to be carried by his family and have to flee persecution. I think that might encourage Christians who are suffering in the world today for their faith and who are having to flee, that they have a saviour, they have a king who's gone there before them, who can sympathise with them and who measures out his grace for them. God didn't stay aloof and remote. God came to where we are and has gone through the things that his people have gone through. He grows up in Insignificantville. In the back of beyond. He has no reputation, no glory. There's no beauty, no majesty that we should be impressed by him. God humbles himself and stoops right down to the lowest parts of his creation. God gives up his rights. You and I don't like doing that. Our rights, we hold on to it, or tend to at all costs, and yet we have a saviour who is God, who gave up his rights. Word became flesh. But that makes us ask, why? Was this some God stunt? Is it God doing a tryout day for a second to try to grasp what it's like being part of his creation? Is this a cheap, easily reversible step that God can take, which if he doesn't like, he can just wind the clock back? I think last Thursday was a special charity day. It was Cash for Kids Day. And certainly in this locality, you could go to work as a superhero. I don't know if anybody did this. I don't imagine. Dave might have done it at the back. He's nodded. He did. A minion? And you could dress up as a superhero, and the person I listened to on the radio went to work as Banana Man, who I wasn't aware was a superhero. But that was just for Thursday, and after the embarrassment of being Banana Man all day, you could return to being a normal person the next day. Well, I'm sure you're very normal if you dress up as Banana Man. But it was reversible. It was just for a while. Well, the word became flesh. He didn't try this out for a few days or for a few weeks. He became. Why did he do it? Well, the clues are mounting up through the prologue. It's there at the end, verse 18. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He's come and has made him known. He's come to show the real God to us. Not through pictures like we've had in the Old Testament. Not through rituals like we've seen in the Old Testament. Not through buildings or through sacrifices that were done. But through this gift, God stooping down into our race to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he's also come to represent us before God. We couldn't get near to God. God is awesome. He's consuming fire. We're cut off from God because of our sin, because of our rebellion, our rejection of God. We broke fellowship with God right at the beginning. We can't climb high enough. We can't be good enough. We can't undo the past. And so instead of God standing back aloof and saying, you can't do it, can you? God stooped down to us and promised to represent us and our humanity. He's the awesome mediator, perfectly understanding of us because he wears our flesh, yet totally equipped to stand before a holy God and do business with God on our behalf. When we were at our weakest and lowest, God came and he rescued us. Fourthly, what did we see when Jesus came? Well, look what John says. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. People looked at Jesus and they saw the glory of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that there was like a halo around Jesus' head or some sort of corona that shone behind him all of the time? Well, I don't think so. There was one occasion, certainly on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, just burst out of him. It couldn't be hidden any longer. But that was one occasion. It was a significant occasion. The Lord Jesus had just told his disciples that he was going to die, be crucified. And they said, no, you're not going to do that. We're not going to let you do that. You're the Messiah. We understand this now. You're the Son of God. You're going to set the kingdom up. So no more talk about death, please. You're going to march triumphantly to the throne. And we're going to follow you and be part of this. And Jesus has to rebuke them. And God, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, this is my Son. Please listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. And then Moses and Elijah appear with him and they start to talk about his victory, his exodus, his death that he's about to accomplish. And it can't be contained anymore. The glory of God shines from Jesus. And God was telling the disciples, you misunderstand. My glory, my love, my grace is going to be seen so powerfully through the cross, through his death and resurrection. But I don't think that's at the front of John's mind here when he says, we've seen his glory. What was the glory of God they constantly saw in Jesus? What is God's glory? Think back to the Old Testament. Moses begs God and says, please show me your glory. I want to see it. And so God says, okay, and I'm going to hide you in the rock and I'm going to cover you because nobody can see my face and live. I'm going to go past you and I'm going to declare my name to you. I'm going to speak my glory to you. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, God says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. Here's God's glory. What do we see in Jesus? We see that glory in action. That glory displayed to us in a way that we can understand. We see the justice of God. By no means clearing the guilty, standing resolutely against sin, never excusing it, never laughing about it, never saying, oh, that doesn't matter. Jesus stands implacably against sin. And yet you see the mercy of God at the same time, constantly reaching out to sinners. We see the love of God, whereby God, who can't excuse or ignore sin, would rather bear the cost for what we've done and sacrifice himself in Jesus Christ than see us get what we deserve. Isn't that strange? Isn't that out of this world love? It's the love of God in Jesus manifest in our world, and it's full of grace and truth, John says. Jesus isn't here to destroy, but to save and to heal. Sure, there are things he needs to destroy in us, our false hopes, our self-righteousness, our false opinions about ourselves and about God. Jesus blows all of that away, but he offers mercy. And he gives hope to the hopeless and forgiveness to those who know that they need it. Look at the glory of God and the grace of God in Jesus. Look at the character of God as he touches the untouchables, the ones that we're all running away from because we think they're beyond hope. We don't want to be associated with them. Jesus is running towards them. Look at him healing the broken, running to the needy, loving not on the basis of what men and women have earned or deserved, but on the basis of all that God is, loving and gracious. He's full, John says, of grace and truth. And truth in John's gospel isn't simply what is right as opposed to what is false. It is that. But it's much more in John's gospel. Words throughout the Bible are significant, but never more so than in John's gospel. He will use every word chosen with such care. And truth for John means what is real, what is final, what you can't get beyond. So you'll find that Jesus is not just the vine. What is he? He's the true vine. Israel is the old vine. To be part of national Israel was significant and what mattered. And yet Jesus is saying there's something even more important than this. You need to be part of me. I'm the true vine. I'm what that was pointing towards. You need to believe in me. Jesus is the true light who comes into the world, who shows us the true God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. So you've got God's given pictures in the Old Testament. Now he's given final truth, reality that you don't go beyond. There's nothing more that God can give, nothing more than God can say, other than what he's given and said in Jesus. Here is grace and truth. I said earlier the word becoming flesh was the most awesome thing up to that point, but now we go even beyond that. Jesus, the Word, the holy, sinless Son, ultimately becomes sin for us. That means he becomes the sin bearer. He had no sin. We had that. We were the guilty ones. We were the dying ones. But the grace of God gives a gift, his Son, to take our place under the judgment of God at Calvary. It's summed up in the most famous words of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You'd think it was for God so loved his Son that he gave him the world. It doesn't say that. God so loves his Son He gave him everything. And yet God so loved the world, you, me, that he sent Jesus. And Jesus, out of his love for his people, was prepared to come. And he was prepared to bear the cost, experience the agony, so that we, through him, might be granted eternal life. It's out of love of God that the Son is forsaken so that we can be accepted. It's out of the love of God that the giver of all life tastes death so that we can receive eternal life. He's wounded so that we can be healed. He's stripped so that we can be clothed. This is awesome, amazing grace. We don't deserve it. God gives it. And what do we receive? It's our fifth point. It's in verse 16. And I'm reading it from the ESV because it's just so much better than the NIV. And from his fullness, we have received grace on top of grace. Don't forget that expression, grace piled on top of grace. There's a contrast in the next verse. God, through Moses, gave the law. And the law was good, and it was true, and it said, do this and live. But it wasn't full of grace because we couldn't do it and live. The law is fantastic at doing what it has to do, which is wound us, but it can't heal us. It's great at convicting us, but it certainly doesn't comfort us. It can tear us down, but it doesn't build us up. It's the thing that ultimately would drive us to Jesus, who out of his fullness, out of all that he's done, gives grace on top of grace. And it's the most lovely expression. Grace piled on grace. One of the commentators likens it to the waves of the sea. They're just always flowing. You can see them. You ought to look out the window for once. I encourage you to do so. This is Southampton Water. There's not many big waves, but I can see them from here. You know, you don't need to look. The ripples coming in. We don't get big waves unless we get a good southwesterly gale here and a flood tide, and then half of Weston and Netley disappears and we're all a little bit closer to the sea than we were before. But this grace isn't destructive. It just keeps coming towards us in Christ Jesus. You need forgiveness. You're guilty. Jesus says, here's grace. I can forgive because I paid the penalty. I settled the accounts. I shed my blood. You feel inadequate. You're not fit to stand before God. You haven't done enough. Well, Jesus says, here's grace. You could never do enough. That's why I came. I lived in my people's place. And I cover you with my righteousness. You're accepted because of me. Here's grace. We fail. And we fall. And we think that the waves have stopped flowing. We think that there can't be any more waves of grace. And we listen to Satan and tells us that we've failed and that the waves have been turned off. Except they haven't. And we listen to Jesus and he's saying, come back. Here's his grace. I don't want you far away from me. I want you to repent and come back to me. Maybe there's somebody here who is a Christian who needs to hear that this morning. You've been running away from a gracious God who comes running after us. Turn and come home. When we're weak, where do we go? We go to the Lord Jesus, whose grace, Paul tells us, is sufficient for us, and whose strength is made perfect in weakness. It's always flowing, you see. Are you feeling weak? I am. Where do we go? Jesus. You're facing temptation. You're struggling. Where do you go? The writer to the Hebrews says you go to a great big throne called the throne of grace, where Jesus sits to give, surprisingly, grace and mercy to help in times of need. Jesus is saying, you're not on your own. Why do you try and do it on your own all of the time? You need me. Come to my throne of grace. And there's grace piled up on top of grace. And God's grace and his love, it never ceases. We get to the end of our lives, Jesus has already promised his presence and his grace. He says, I'll be there to help you. I'm not going to let you go through that on your own. I've been singing that wonderful hymn before the sermon about how Jesus has destroyed death in his victory. He's the champion over death. And when we go through that, he says, I'm going to walk through it with you. My grace will still be sufficient for you. And when we stand before God's throne, and I still think we'll tremble, and yet we'll also be rejoicing, because Jesus has said, I'm going to take you and represent you and present you faultless before my Father with exceeding joy. He'll make sure we're joyful, and we will be in him. So finally, how do we respond? How do you respond to all of this grace, this love? We'll go back to verse 12. To all who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Grace is a gift, you see. We don't earn, we receive. And we receive it through faith, who believe in Jesus' name, who trust him from the heart to be their Lord and their Saviour, who come with nothing to offer, broken and guilty because of our sin, and needing everything. And we reach out in faith, and Jesus says, you've got it. I give. You don't earn. I give life and salvation. And he does more. He picks us up, John says in that verse, verse 12, and puts us into the greatest family of all, his family. A little Hannah here, she's part of a couple of great earthly families, the Willises. I've known about them since I was growing up. The Morgans. Well, my great grandmother was a Morgan, so they must be a good family. And I'm sure there's many other families woven into the family trees. But I also know that the patriarchs of the Morgan and Willis's family would say there's an even better family. There's the family of God, where through Jesus you get the right to be called a son or a daughter of God, and know this awesome Jesus, not just as Lord and Saviour, but as brother. And know the God whose glory is so great that nobody could look into his face. You look into his face through Jesus and you say, Abba, Father. And we pray that for Hannah. We've already done that. I know that as families you'll be doing it constantly. And I pray that as a church, we'll be faithful in praying for her, for all the little ones, and those of our loved ones who are still outside of the kingdom of God. But the gospel of grace is offered to all. And I know that there'll be somebody here this morning who's never received that grace. And I ask you to do so. Why would you want to turn this gift away? Wouldn't you want to stand before wave after wave of God's love, or will you turn your back on it and reject it? Please think about this. God sent not his son in judgment to destroy this world. His son will come back in judgment. And those outside of Christ won't be able to stand. But now's the day of salvation. Now's the day of grace and truth. Now's the day of hope. And this gospel is freely extended to all, John says, who will receive Christ and believe in his name. Grace is given today. Receive it. Ask Jesus to take away your sin. Ask him to be your Lord, your Saviour, to cover you, to be with you every step of the way. Give what you can't keep to him who will never, ever lose it, your life, your soul. He won't fail you. He's the one who brought everything into being. He never makes mistakes. He's the Son of God who became flesh so that we could be brought into the family of God through his love, his grace, his sacrifice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for amazing grace. We would never, ever have come up with this ourselves. We would have tried to have manipulated a religious system whereby we could earn, we could deserve, we could gain some hold over you. We could make you our debtor through the things that we do. And yet you've just swept all of that nonsense aside. And you've shown us that there's one way that we can come to you. We can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Thank you that you welcome people who have nothing in their hands. You welcome the sinners who've come to an end of themselves. You welcome the broken and the needy who are crying out to you for mercy, and you've never, ever turned them away. So may we, maybe for the first time, experience that grace today. May we who know it rejoice in it and live by that grace, by that faith in the Son of God who's loved us and given himself for us. Amen.